So I would just like to read to you what this says on here, because I didn't get a chance to. This is from the children, and it says, Pastor Hook, thank you so much for teaching us and our families about Jesus, who has blessed us with such wonderful, kind, and fun pastor. Ha ha. Let our names and thumbprints always remind you that we love you. And they all put their thumbprints on this beautiful tree. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. To Pastor Hook, today, 10/13/2019. So I'm going to treasure this always. Thank you so much, children. That's really wonderful. So I hope to get through the sermon today without being emotional, because that's always such a wonderful thing. But I'll go to a different thing. Did you read the news this week? Eliud Kipchoge, does this name ring a bell to anybody? Eliud Kipchoge is a marathon runner from Kapisiswa in the Nandi district of Kenya. And in this week, in Vienna, he accomplished something that has never, ever happened before. He set a world record as he crossed the finish line in a time of a marathon of 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40 seconds. He did a marathon in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40 seconds. It's the first time it's ever broken the 2 hour record. The 34-year-old ran at an average pace of 4 minutes, 33 and a half seconds per mile. That's amazing. Yes, isn't that amazing? He kept the pace by having 36 pacemakers in alternating groups and a green laser projected onto the road, representing 20 seconds below a two-hour pace. And along the closing stretch of the finishing, there was a finishing line clock, and it showed the time, and there was a close-up of Eliud showing him beaming with pride as he realized that he was actually going to be able to make this record. Never been done before. In an interview after the race, Kipchoge said, "Today we went to the moon and came back to the earth. I'm at a loss for words for all the support I've received from all over the world. It was the best moment of my life. The pressure was very big on my shoulders, and I got a phone call today from the president of Kenya, and I'm the happiest man." And then he added, "We can make this world a beautiful place and a beautiful world, and the positivity of sport, I want to make it a clean sport and an interesting sport." And he said that after the race, when President Uhuru Kenyatta called, he said, "Hearty congratulations, you've done it, you've made history and made Kenya proud. Your win today will inspire future generations to dream big and aspire to greatness. We celebrate you and we wish you God's blessings." And in Kenya's capital of Nairobi, there was pandemonium and chaos. The end of the race was broadcast on large television screens downtown, and people got out of their vehicles in the middle of the street, and the whole city shut down, and they all stopped to watch one of their own accomplish this amazing feat. Needless to say, all of Kenya is holding their head up high today also. What honor Eliud has brought to Kenya, and the honor is even more poignant and wonderful, because Kenya is an honor-shame culture. Kenya is an honor-shame culture. We're continuing our sermon series on this three-dimensional gospel. And in this sermon series, I'm hoping to broaden your understanding that there are different ways of communicating the gospel to different cultures throughout the world. And it is my desire that through this series, your own understanding of the richness of the gospel will become deeper. Now, last week, we started the series by looking at guilt-innocence cultures, which is very much what our Western world looks at. We live in a guilt-innocent culture. But today, we're going to take a deep dive into different culture. And that's those cultures that live in honor and shame. And before I actually get into it, I just want to make a couple points. First of all, not every culture is exclusively either guilt, innocence, or honor, shame, or fear, power. Rather, every culture has each of these three things in the culture, but they've been dialed up higher. They're like little tuning knobs. And some cultures, honor and shame are very big, and guilt, innocence is very low. But in some cultures, you might have honor, shame, and guilt, innocence both being equal in the culture. Every culture is different, but every culture has all three: guilt, innocence, honor, shame, power, fear. As a matter of fact, 70% of the world, it is estimated, lives where the predominant way of looking at the world is honor and shame. And let me tell you something, it's a very, very powerful force. It's powerful enough for people to live their lives by honor and shame and do things that you can't even possibly imagine because they live in an honor-shame culture. And secondly, it's a very powerful force. As I've said before, when a person brings dishonor to their group or their culture, it can be horrendous for them, and sometimes they even take their own life because they cannot live with the shame of having dishonored somebody in their group. But what's interesting is that the shame honor has its roots in the Garden of Eden. When man was in the garden, Adam and Eve, we know that God gave them a rule, right? Don't eat from this tree. And they ate from the tree. They broke the law. And so they were guilty, and God needed to declare them innocent. But what happened immediately after they broke that law was they looked around and they saw that they were naked. They were shamed. And so they sewed fig leaves and they covered the shame that they had. So shame is actually part of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, last week I looked at guilt and innocence. I gave you 3 points. And I'm going to talk on those same 3 points, but I'm going to talk about them from an honor-shame culture. So last week we said that in guilt-innocence cultures, the focus is on action. What have you done to break the law? That's one of the things that's a hallmark of a guilt-innocent culture. In shame-honor cultures, it has nothing to do with what you've done. In shame-honor cultures, it has everything to do with who you are and the relationships around you. If you live in a guilt-innocent culture, you might focus. If you live in a guilt-innocent culture, and we read this morning our passage from 1 Peter 2, you would focus on that Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In other words, when you look at that passage, you would say, I disobeyed God. I disobeyed the message. That's a guilt-innocence way of looking at this particular passage. But this particular passage is filled with honor-shame language. And the Bible was written mostly for an honor-shame culture. Imagine that you are living in a place where shame and honor are everything. Where if you shame the family or shame the community, you are ostracized. But if you bring honor to the community, how wonderful that is. But listen to this verse, these verses again from a shame-honor standpoint. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. It brings a whole new dimension, the concept of honor, shame, into every verse in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's believed that the vast majority of Scripture is written from the viewpoint of honor, shame, and not necessarily guilt and innocence. I listened to a seminar recently by a guy named Sam Hildebrand, and he gives a picture of what it's like to live in a shame, honor culture. He grew up in Morocco. And in Morocco, it is a guilt, it is not guilt, innocence, it's honor, shame. So he's living in Morocco. And he explains what it's like to live in Morocco and get stopped by a guy at a traffic stop, okay? So he's sitting here explaining what happens. So what happens is the police officer pulls you over. And as he pulls you over, the guy gets out of the car. Now, immediately, what you're thinking of, okay, I'm going to get a ticket here. That's not what happened. When the police officer pulls over the guy in the car for having done a traffic infraction, they both get out of the car, and they start giving each other hugs and kisses. Yeah, seriously. They're basically, what they're trying to do is establish that we are in a community together and that we love each other. We are part of the same community, but now there's a problem. We have broken the law, and we're both required then to do something about it. The problem is, in honor-shame cultures, you don't want to lose face. You've heard about losing face. So they get out of the car, and immediately then, after they exchange kisses and all that sort of thing and establish this relationship, then the arguing begins. And they're each trying to maintain their face. It's like, well, I didn't really do that. No, that wasn't me. Now, when I get a ticket, which doesn't happen that often, right? I can actually get out, I stay in the car, the guy comes, he gives me the ticket, and I go home, and no harm, no foul. As a matter of fact, if I get a ticket, probably none of you are ever going to know about it. Although I would probably tell you in a sermon. But other than that, I probably would not tell you that I'm getting a ticket, because I'm ashamed, right? I don't want to tell you about that. I might not even tell my wife. No, I'd probably tell my wife. But think of our culture. You can actually do things and get away with it. You cannot in an honor-shame culture. In an honor-shame culture, everybody knows everything. You are such a tight-knit community that not one member of the community does something and the whole community doesn't find out about it. As a matter of fact, you share those things with the community because you're ashamed of it. And you have to make amends for having shamed the community. So Sam Hildenbrand gives this picture, calls out of the car, and we basically have to argue to make sure that each of us comes away from this ticket with our face in honor, that we come away with this ticket in honor. Neither of us can lose face in this kind of thing. And we have to argue and bicker until we both figure out how we both can leave from this event with both of our honor intact. It's completely different than what you would think. This kind of thinking, this kind of system gives rise to a whole bunch of different things within the culture. For example, you may have heard of caste systems all around the world, like in India and China, where you have people who are the lowest of the lowest and the people who are actually the ruling class, and all those people have their little places where they're supposed to live in society, and they're not supposed to shame the rest of society by moving out of those places. But Jesus says that each of you is a sheep that I love. Each of you is my precious possession. Imagine the hope that you get from a gospel, from reading this chapter of 1 Peter chapter 2 that says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I love you just as you are. You bring me no shame whatsoever. You only bring me honor. Imagine what kind of hope that brings to people who live in an honor-shame culture, who live their whole life because they believe they have shamed the world around them. It's huge. So that's the first point. The second point is this, that laws are not as important as honor. Laws are not as important as honor. In our Western culture, laws mean a lot. Isn't that correct? We all follow the law. If we don't follow the law, we know we're going to get some sort of penalty from that law. Not so in other cultures around the world. I first encountered this when we lived in Denver. When Jennifer and I lived in Denver for about 10 years, next door to us was this house that was owned by a bunch of Baptist churches. I think it was 13 Baptist churches in the Denver region. The purpose of the house was that when missionaries came back from furlough, they would spend time in the United States, and they might spend a week or a month or a year in this home next door to us. And so I met a lot of missionaries. And I was always fascinated about the mission field. And so we had these wonderful long discussions. I remember this one guy came back from the Sudan. And I said, it must have been wonderful living and doing missionary work. And he says, the worst thing I've ever done. And I'm like, what do you mean? He said, it is so hard. You can't even possibly imagine. In this culture, that I just came from. He said the highest value that they have in this culture is being sneaky and getting away with it. Being sneaky and getting away with it. As a matter of fact, all the things that I'm preaching about what the Bible says that we should and shouldn't do is completely lost on them because they don't even believe that they need to follow laws. Their big primary thing, and I know now, it's honor shame. And when you live in an honor shame culture, laws don't mean as much as making sure that you do not shame the family or the group that you belong to. It was very difficult for him. As a matter of fact, he lived there for a number of years, and he finally couldn't handle it anymore. It was so difficult for him that he came back to the United States to do something else. They have rules don't mean as much. If you've ever read the book Matteo Falcone, I don't know if you know that short story. It's a short story I read in eighth grade. It's about this man who's named Matteo Falcone. He lives in Corsica, Spain with his 10-year-old son. His 10-year-old son does something to dishonor the family. And because he dishonors the family, the father, in the short story, hate to say this, his father kills his son. I remember reading this in eighth grade. It's like, how could you possibly break that law? But in those cultures, dishonoring the family is much more important than even laws like do not kill. Jesus or Paul says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Imagine how this gospel comes to you, hearing that God loves you and does not put you to shame. Because laws are not as important as honor. And the third point is this, is that the group is more important than the individual. In guilt-innocent cultures, it's all about the individual. Have I sinned? What have I done? It's all about the things that I've done. In honor-shame cultures, it's all about the group. It's all about the family. It's all about the collective. And that's not really too difficult to understand. We talk about groups all the time. But we still look at the individuals in the group as being individuals. In honor-shame cultures, it's all about the group. And when dishonor is brought to the group, it's a horrible thing. It's terrible. Just imagine that you are Amish. And in Amish cultures, you can bring dishonor to the Amish culture. It brings tight-knit communities together, and they are tight-knit. There's no question about it. But the problem is that they're looked at as a group and not as individuals. So why should we be concerned about this? Well, the first reason is I want you to understand the world stage. Honor and shame is becoming more and more a part of every culture, and particularly our own American culture. Think of some of the words that are being cast around today, like socialism and communism and democratic socialism, or some of the things that we collectively are looking at as a society. And whether you like it or not, we are becoming more or looking more like honor-shame culture. Matter of fact, my daughter last week, who was here listening to the sermon, she said, Dad, I'm listening to Guilt Innocence, and you had mentioned honor shame. I think our generation is more honor shame than guilt innocence. And I said, I wonder. This week, on Wednesday, we're starting a new Bible study that Bob is leading called World Religions, and he's going to look, the first world religion he's looking at is Islam. Islam is an honor shame religion. It's a very powerful honor-shame religion. So if you want to learn more about honor-shame, go to this Bible study on Wednesday night and learn more about Islam. The second is why we should be concerned is that if you understand honor-shame, it helps you deep dive into the Bible. As I've said, 70% of Scripture is written from an honor-shame viewpoint. Think of some of the stories that we read in the Bible. They're more about honor shame than they are guilt innocence. Look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son, what did he do, right? He broke his father's law. He asked to take the money and he left and he spent it all and he did bad things. But if you come from an honor shame culture, the biggest thing that the prodigal son did was that he shamed the family, that he took the money and he went away and he brought dishonor to the family. And bringing dishonor to the family, he was completely cast out. They had completely cast him out like an Amish community. So when he came back and the father bestowed back upon him the honor of being a son, it brings a whole different dimension and flavor to that story. And the third reason why we should be concerned with honor shame is this. There are times in our life when we have honor shame. And we don't have words to it. We think of guilt and innocence. So it's like, what did I do wrong? And I got to rectify that. But sometimes there are things you do wrong that you cannot rectify. And you feel deep, deep shame for things that you've done. And you can pray to God and say, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins. But you still live in that shame. And it can be a very powerful force in your life. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God does not kick you out because of your sin. God does not say, I'm casting you out. What he instead says is that you are my precious chosen person. I love you. And I'm going to bestow upon you honor. Honor that I can bestow because I'm the one that created you. You've been redeemed and forgiven, but more importantly, or as important, is that I'm giving you the honor that you deserved of being my precious child. May we, as we encounter the world around us, understand that guilt, innocence is true. Jesus died on the cross. He washed away our sins. We are chosen in him, but he also takes away any shame that we might have in our life, and he bestows upon us his highest honor of being his children. We truly are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because of Jesus. Let's rise and pray. Dear Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. You have bought and purchased us with your own precious blood. And for that reason, will we never be separated from your love. And today we thank you for the honor you bestow upon us as your precious children. No matter what the world thinks of us, you give us the highest honor of being your sons and daughters. Grant us wisdom as we share your gospel in the world. And all this we pray to you, our great rock and redeemer. Amen. The Lord